Morning. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. So this is another of these really challenging chapters in Romans. Very much debated passage, and the plan is to read every verse in this chapter this morning. If we get you get about 10 minutes in and you realize we've only read 5 verses, don't panic. I'm going to kind of pick up the pace as we go here. But we're going to have to move fast because there's a lot here. I wanted to introduce this chapter by talking about family trees. Paul's going to introduce this picture of an olive tree. And I think a family tree is a helpful way to think about this. So I've got a picture here for you of one of the branches on my family tree. This is my maternal grandfather, Ulysses John William Hare. And apparently there was some talk about naming one of us grandsons Ulysses after my grandpa. But thank God it was only talk. But the funny thing about this picture is that when I was about 13 years old, I looked just like this. My mom has a photo album where she has this picture side by side with my eighth grade picture, and it's just uncanny. I mean, we look like we could be twins, even though there's two generations separating us. But yeah, this is the fun thing about family trees, right? There's this collection of people that we look like that contributed our DNA to us. And I'm going to call this our physical family tree. But then if you're a believer in Jesus, there's also this spiritual family tree that you're a part of. And these are fellow believers that mentored you and taught you and nurtured your faith. Paul liked to call his new converts, maybe you've seen this in his letters, he liked to call them his children. See, that's this picture of a spiritual family tree. And if you're lucky, there's some overlap between these two trees. That is, some of the people in your physical family tree are also part of your spiritual family tree. But they are two distinct families, which is, you know, why when you have children, you pray that they'll not only be part of this physical family tree, but they'll also be part of your spiritual family tree, but it's not guaranteed, right? Well, what Paul does in this chapter of Romans is discuss how these two family trees relate with respect to the Jews and the Gentiles. So the Jews at that time assumed that these two family trees were one and the same. In other words, if you were part of the physical Jewish family tree, then you were by definition part of the spiritual family tree. You were one of God's people just by virtue of being a descendant of Abraham. The Gentiles, on the other hand, tended to see no connection at all between these two family trees because their experience of coming to faith in Jesus without knowing any of the roots, so to speak, of the Jewish religion led them to believe that God was doing something totally new. And they didn't see what all this fuss was in the Old Testament about the Jewish family tree. So Paul's going to point out in this chapter that both of these perspectives are wrong. And he begins the chapter by asking a question. He says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" Paul's asking the question because the majority of Jews at that time were rejecting Jesus. They were rejecting this gospel that Paul is spelling out in this letter. And that, no doubt, raised a lot of troubling questions for these Roman Christians because the Jews were supposed to be God's chosen people, right? Didn't God make all these promises to these people? Was God rejecting them? And Paul's answer to that question is an emphatic, may it never be. But why that's true is going to take him the whole chapter to explain. And he begins by saying this, "May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." He says, how could God have rejected the Jews when I myself am a Jew? The very person bringing you this message is a Jew. So no, God hasn't rejected the Jews, at least not all of them. Paul was part of both the physical and the spiritual family tree, see? In verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, who is he talking about here? See, I think this is key to understanding this chapter. Is he talking about only the Jews when he says that? This statement ought to remind us of something he wrote just a couple chapters earlier. In 8:29, he said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, and those who he foreknew become conformed to the image of his Son. That is, they become Christians. But that was just a minority of the Jews at that time. And in fact, it's always been a minority of the Jews that have faithfully followed God, which Paul makes plain in the next verses. He goes on, or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, this idea of a remnant is a really important theme in the Old Testament. God's people, the Israelites, were constantly turning away from him. But even in their darkest moments, even when it seemed like the whole nation was apostate, there was always a remnant. There was always a small group that were faithful to God. And what Paul is pointing out in this passage is that, look, what you're seeing now with the majority of the Jews rejecting Jesus is nothing new. This is not just a New Testament phenomenon. And by the way, this is true of the Gentiles too, right? Only a minority of Gentiles followed Jesus. As Jesus said, narrow is the path that leads to salvation, and few be there that find it. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many go that way. But it was surprising, I suppose, that the Jews were rejecting Jesus, because this was their Messiah, right? And they were supposed to be God's chosen people. So Paul, in chapter 9, he quotes Isaiah to this effect, 9:27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. You see, being a Jew by birth wasn't enough. They had to be part of the faithful remnant to be saved. In 9:6, Paul says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, just because you're ethnically a Jew doesn't mean that you're one of God's chosen people. Just because you're part of the physical family tree doesn't mean you're part of the spiritual family tree. And you might think, okay, but what about all the promises that God made to the Jewish people? Well, we have to ask ourselves, who were those promises actually made to? In Genesis, you read over and over again that the promises were made to Abraham and to his descendants. And that sounds pretty straightforward. That sounds like it's the Jewish people, right? But Paul interprets this in a novel way. In Galatians 3:29, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Think about that. That is a radical redefinition of who the people of God are. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, and therefore you receive the promises. Now, some people will object, okay, maybe that's true in a spiritual sense, but there are some promises that are just made to the Jewish people, right? I mean, like, what about the land that they were promised, the promised land? That land is very specifically defined in the Old Testament. It's that land that's north of the Nile River, west of the Euphrates River, east of the Mediterranean Sea. And that land, we are told, is an eternal possession. Now, how could that promise apply to all believers in Jesus? Notice something interesting in Romans 4. Paul says this in 4:13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul says that Abraham and his descendants were promised to be heirs of the world. Where did he get that? In the covenants that God made with Abraham, he never says that Abraham's going to inherit the world. Right? He promised him this specific piece of real estate in the Middle East. But Paul, for some reason, is broadening out this promise. Same idea in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, which means it's a psalm that predicts the coming of Jesus. Verse 7 says this, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Again, this is going beyond the promise to Abraham. The ends of the earth will be the possession of the Messiah. How can this be? What's allowing Paul to broaden out the promise? Well, look at what the author of Hebrews has to say. Hebrews 8:6. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. So Jesus inaugurates a covenant based on better promises. So if God wants to broaden out the definition of who his people are, from just the Jews to both Jews and Gentiles, he's not breaking his promise to the Jews, he's expanding his promise. If God wants to broaden out the borders of the promised land from just a strip of ground in Palestine to the whole earth, he's not breaking his promise to the Jews, he's expanding his promise. That's a better promise. You see, the promises of the old covenant are just a shadow of the promises of the new covenant. It'd be like, suppose I promised my girls that I was going to take them to the zoo. And they were all excited. And as the day approached, you know, well, let's suppose I told them, you know, I've thought about it. And I'm actually going to invite the neighbors too. Not just our family. And you know what? Forget about the zoo. I'm going to take all of you to an African safari. You know, we're inviting the whole neighborhood and we're going to Africa. My girls might be a little shocked by that, but would they have a right to feel cheated? You see, the first promise was just a shadow of something bigger and better. All right, back to Romans 11. Verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Well, this business about God hardening people is really difficult. And we don't really have time to say a lot about it this morning, but I would suggest to you, go back and read chapter 1 of Romans if you're struggling with this, because I think it really is a commentary on what it means to be hardened. Three times in Romans 1, you know, Romans 1 is where God is sort of making his indictment against the pagans, who are descending deeper and deeper into idolatry and immorality. Three times we're told that God gave them over. So I just recommend that to you, to go back and look at that and think about that as a commentary on God hardening. Okay, in verse 11, Paul asks another question. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, this isn't the end of the story, is it? God, the Jews didn't stumble, and so God is just through with them. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? The Jews' rejection of Jesus at the time was an opportunity for the Gentiles. We have to be careful in our thinking here, because sometimes people wonder, well, what if the Jews hadn't rejected Jesus? Would that mean God never would have reached out to the Gentiles? No, God's plan from the beginning was to save the world. Remember, God's covenant with Abraham was that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then Jesus tells his Jewish disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So it was always a part of God's program to save the Gentiles. But the rejection of Jesus by the Jews at that time accelerated the process. And Paul knew this perfectly well, because remember, Paul was one of the people that was doing the rejecting early on. And his rejection of Jesus was so strong that he was persecuting the church. But what he found was, rather than extinguishing the church, his persecution was only accelerating its growth. Remember when Paul was watching Stephen being stoned? It's Acts 8, we're told. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Okay, so that's a bad thing. But then in verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This is one of the wonderful abilities of God, right? He can take something bad and he can make it work for good. He can take the terrible persecution of the early church and use it to just scatter missionaries across the Roman Empire. And it causes the spiritual tree to branch out far wider and faster than it would have. Verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. Paul's heart for his fellow Jews is so clear all through this letter. He says in the beginning of chapter 9 that he was willing to be damned if that could save his countrymen. So he hasn't given up hope. If God can turn the rejection of the Jews into something good, imagine what he'll do if they accept Jesus. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, speaking to the Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So here's where this picture of the olive tree comes in. And this picture of being grafted in is such a beautiful thing. I was thinking about another member of my family. My grandparents on my dad's side. So when my grandma Lindblom passed away about 20 years ago, my grandpa remarried. And you know, that can be, you're sort of anticipating an awkward thing there, because you have all these memories of your loved one, and now you've got this new person in the family, and you expect them to sort of feel like an intruder. But when Marilyn married my grandpa, it wasn't like that at all. She like very quickly became just a full-fledged member of our family. And some of you have met Marilyn at the senior lunches, and she's just terrific. She's this great Christian lady. She's just a crack-up. She's a lot of fun. She's got a ton of energy. You know, my grandpa has since passed away, but Marilyn's always going to be a Lindblom as far as we're concerned. We just love her. In other words, she's been grafted in, see, to our family. She may not be part of the physical family tree, but she's part of the spiritual family tree. And this is what happened to Gentile believers in Jesus. They joined this Jewish family with this long, rich history. And so now when Paul is bringing in this picture of an olive tree, he's borrowing this picture from the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 11:16, it says this, "The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form." Okay, so that's great, but then there's this. "With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. The Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah." So God chooses Israel to be his people. He plants this olive tree. But when they don't bear fruit, he judges them. And this is the same kind of thing that John the Baptist, you may remember, says when he's announcing the ministry of Jesus. Matthew 3, he says, "You brood of vipers." You have to love that. He says that to the Pharisees. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the Jews who were putting their confidence in their ethnicity, who figured that just because they were descendants of Abraham, they were right with God, John says no. And Paul is saying much the same thing, but he, instead of talking about whole trees being cut down, his picture is of one tree with these individual branches being broken off. And he's explaining what this means for the Gentiles. So verse 19. "You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" Are you following that? There's a lot there. So Gentiles are being grafted into this olive tree. And Paul wants to make it very clear that if you find yourself attached to this tree, there is no basis for arrogance. And unfortunately, the church has not always heeded this warning. There have been several ugly periods in church history when the church has treated the Jews terribly. You know, Jews at certain periods have been called Christ killers. They've been persecuted. When I was studying for my last sermon on Martin Luther, I was so impressed with Luther in so many ways, but one thing that was really depressing was that at the end of Luther's life, he writes some really ugly things about the Jewish people. And when the Nazis came to power 4 centuries later in Luther's Germany, they actually used Luther's writings as justification for their treatment of the Jews. See, there is a real danger, I think, of misunderstanding what Paul is saying and using it as an excuse for anti-Semitism. And Paul foresees this. And so he says, don't you dare become arrogant towards the Jewish people. This tree has Jewish roots, and it's only by the grace of God that you get to join it. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're a part of this tree, you stand by your faith, as he says. Right? It's only by believing in what Jesus has done on your behalf that you get to be part of this tree, so there's nothing to be proud of. Now, notice what Paul has done here, though. He's taken an image that was a picture of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament, and he has redefined it to include both Jewish and Gentile believers. Which really is just another way of saying that the olive tree is a picture of the church. Now, this is something that's become controversial. To call the church the new Israel is considered offensive by some people. It's called replacement theology. Maybe you've heard that term. But notice that God isn't replacing Israel. If God was replacing Israel, then the image would be God uprooting the olive tree and planting a new tree, right? But that's not the image. God is just cutting off the individual unbelieving Jewish branches. And then he's grafting in the believing Gentile branches. This is what Paul means in Galatians 6 when he calls the church the Israel of God. See, God isn't replacing Israel. He's expanding Israel. He's allowing Gentiles to join Israel. Israel is being redefined, it seems to me. All right, verse 25. And this is really the most controversial passage of all in Romans 11. Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So what does it mean that all Israel will be saved? This is the verse more than any other that is so hotly debated. There's a couple options. Paul could be referring to the physical family tree of ethnic Israel. And so all Israel would mean, it would be referring to some point in the future, usually identified as the second coming of Christ, when a large number of Jewish people are going to come to faith in Jesus. That's one option. Another option is that all Israel could be referring to the spiritual family tree of the church. That is, the olive tree with both Jewish and Gentile branches. Now, both of these views are held by biblical Christians. It's not like one view is heresy and one view is orthodoxy. So you want to study this and come to your own conclusions. My own tentative view, subject to change as I learn more about the Bible, is that all Israel refers to the church. But let me just offer you the basic reasoning for both views, and you can decide for yourself. Okay, so the view that holds that all Israel refers to ethnic Israel is defended like this. Notice that the word Israel is used twice in this passage. In the first instance, we read, "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So here the word Israel is contrasted with the Gentiles. Okay, so clearly Paul has ethnic Israel in mind here. And so when you get to the very next phrase, which says, "And so all Israel will be saved," it would seem unlikely that Paul would use the word Israel in a different way than the way he just used it. And so in both cases, he'd be talking about ethnic Israel, which means that ethnic Israel will ultimately be saved. Secondly, when Paul writes that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he seems to be implying a chronology of events. You know, first, ethnic Israel is going to be partially hardened. Then a bunch of Gentiles are going to come in. And then some point in the future, ethnic Israel is going to come to faith. And the nice thing about this chronology is that it removes some of the difficulties with all the promises God made in the Old Testament, because you can just rest assured God's going to meet those promises some point in the future. So that's one view, and that's, a perfectly legitimate view. The other view, which I happen to hold, is that all Israel in this passage is referring to the church. Now, with respect to the objection that Paul wouldn't use Israel in two different ways in the same verse, let me just remind you again of Romans 9:6, where Paul has written, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Literally, Paul says, they are not all Israel who are Israel. And so Paul must be using Israel in two different ways, or that's just a nonsensical statement. He must mean something like this: they are not all true Israel who are ethnic Israel. And so to say that Paul would not use Israel in two different ways in the same passage is kind of a weak argument, because Paul has already done that in the same letter. With respect to the objection of chronology, if you look carefully at the language in this passage, it may not be chronology at all. He said, "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Notice that he says a partial hardening has happened to Israel. He doesn't say that a temporary hardening has happened to Israel. See, a partial hardening means that some Jews are rejecting Jesus, which gave the Gentiles an opportunity to join the family, and so all Israel will be saved. Notice he doesn't say, "and then all Israel will be saved," which is what you'd expect if he had a sequence of events in mind. He says, "and so, and thus, and therefore, all Israel will be saved." In other words, it's in the act of the Gentiles coming in and joining their Jewish brothers and sisters that all Israel will be saved. I mean, we could spend all morning picking apart this one verse, and scholars do. But the main argument for this view is that the whole thrust of Paul's argument is in Romans is that Jews and Gentiles stand on equal ground at the foot of the cross. In 9:12, Paul writes, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him." See, all of redemptive history has been a movement of broadening the people of who the people of God are. God begins with one man. He plants the seed of faith in Abraham, and that seed grows into one family. And that family grows into one nation. And that nation is growing into one ever-expanding church. See, the culmination of redemptive history is not about ethnic Israel. It's about the whole world. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus purchased for God with His blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And praise God for that. That's why we're all here. Romans 11:28. "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." He's speaking about the Jews. "But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now here's another verse that would seem to support the view that all Israel means all ethnic Israel, not the church, because he says the Jewish people are beloved by God for the sake of the fathers. That is, for the sake of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Well, yes, the Jewish people are beloved by God. He's never going to stop reaching out His arms to them, even when they're enemies of His gospel. But the only way that they or anyone else can be saved is by receiving that gospel. See, the fact is that we are all enemies of God and His gospel before coming to faith. Paul puts it this way in chapter 5, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." See, I don't think Paul's hope was in some distant salvation for his fellow Jews. I think his hope was that the Jews would come to Jesus in the present day. Look at verse 30. "For just as you, the Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their," the Jews, "disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now," see now, not in the distant future, but now, "be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all." And as Vince pointed out, that last sentence really sums up the whole book of Romans, doesn't it? God has shut up all in disobedience. As he says earlier in the book, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why? So that he may show mercy to all. See, through Jesus, all are invited to join the spiritual family tree, to be grafted in, to become part of the chosen people, to become inheritors of the promises. And I don't think we can conclude this message any better than Paul himself concludes. So would you bow your heads with me, and we'll use these last few verses as a prayer. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday.